Now, we are in Colossians, and we're looking at Colossians 3 together, and we seem to be missing a verse. We need one more verse, verse 11. It's part and parcel of this argument that Paul is making, and I'll read that out to you, beginning in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then verse 11, here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, as we've been seeing over the last 3 or 4 weeks, Paul seems to be giving to us a series of keys that unlocks the door of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live the Christian life. This is sanctification or holiness 101. And he's talked about one key would be that we have been raised with Christ. We have died with him, we have been raised. And one of the keys for living a holy life is reminding yourself that you are spiritually resurrected. You are a new self. And therefore, another key would be to set your minds on things that are above, to develop a practice of spiritual mindedness. And not that just comes by default, but that you're to work at it. You're to engage in it as a discipline. Another key would be corollary of the fact that we are resurrected in Christ, that the old self, who we were, is no more. Now, we behave as though the old self was still alive, that every now and then he, she comes to life again. But that, theologically, that's not true. We are a new creation in Christ. We behave as though we were still our old self, and we must stop it. Another key would be that we are destined for a new existence. Just as Christ will appear in glory, so we too shall appear in glory. Christ, who is our all. Christ is your life. He defines who you are. And so you've got these keys. And now he tells you how. Now he gets practical. Now he'll interject a few theological statements in this section, but this is where it gets practical. What does it mean to live a holy life? And first of all, it means facing reality. Facing reality. I've told you this before. My mother, on the farm when I grew up, my mother had a policy that if the creature was destined for the dinner table, you did not give it a name. And for that reason, we had a duck called Charlie that survived many, many Christmases because we had named her Charlie. Well, Paul is naming things here. And contrary to my mother's policy, he's naming things that are destined to be killed. And so, three sort of introductory comments. This sin, specific sin, that needs to be dealt with. Now, we talk about sin in vague general terms, and we can give it very definite meaning. But Paul here is doing more than just defining sin in general. He's talking about it in the specific sense, and he's giving it names. A second introductory comment would be a reminder of what Robert Murray McShane once said. Robert Murray McShane, 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, died when he was 29, was in ministry, effectively in ministry, for just over 6 years, and astonishing that we think of him as a giant these days, and mainly because of his of the biography of his life and the few sermons that we have of Robert Murray McShane. But he made this very profound comment that he discovered in his adult life. He came to realize something, that the seeds of every known sin lay within his heart. The seed of every known sin lies within our hearts. We need to face that. They may not have germinated, they may not have grown, but the seed is there. It only requires the right set of circumstances for that seed to germinate and grow. That'll keep us on our guard. Another introductory comment is that whatever belongs to your earthly nature, what the ESV translates here as what is earthly. What is earthly? And by that he means we're talking about holiness, not just in a spiritual sense, but we're talking about holiness as it affects the body and the mind. We don't live in disembodied spirits. Sanctification or holiness has a physical dimension to it. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Well, let's look at the passage in a little more detail. And the first thing I want you to see is that he moves from the personal to the corporate. And in the first place, he's saying that sin has a potential to destroy you as an individual. Sin has the potential to destroy you. And he begins with a fivefold list, beginning with sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And let's think about that for a second. It's fascinating to me. I've been reading a lot of late about the Roman Empire, and it's a sort of hobby of mine. And you can never, it's just a fascinating period of history, the rise and fall Gibbon's great book or series of books on the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. And it's interesting, the Roman Empire, of course, is the era, it's the culture in which the New Testament is born. It's the culture into which Christ came. It's the culture of the early church. And it's fascinating that the first thing that Paul would list in a series of specific sins, that the first one is sexual immorality. And that tells you, I think, this isn't a deep analysis or anything, but that tells you how similar the culture of the New Testament is to our own culture. I was telling folks on Sunday, and I'll repeat some of it now because many of you weren't there, but I was telling folks on Sunday about one of the great atheists of the 20th century, Malcolm Muggeridge. Astonishing man. I was, after the sermon, I had a text from Sinclair Ferguson. He'd been listening, and he told me a story about having met Malcolm Muggeridge when he was a college student, and how witty and funny and learned this man was, and he became a Christian. I won't go into all of the narrative now, but he came to profess faith. Now, it was a Roman Catholic version of the faith, but the point is he went from being an atheist to a theist. And what drove him there was the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And finding himself in a drugstore in Wisconsin, of all places, and seeing on the shelves pornography. Now, it was probably very mild in comparison to where we are in 2021, I suspect. Though maybe I'm mistaken. But the sheer degenerateness of man, the degeneration of man was a consequence. He saw it as a consequence of atheism. That man had lost not just faith in God, but man had lost the essential algorithms to define himself, who he is, what he is. No longer someone made in the image of God, but someone in the Darwinian sense, the survival of the fittest, that might is right. The loss of truth claims and all of the consequences of it. Well, it's fascinating to me that would be the first thing that Paul would pick in a list of sins. I think if you and I were going to name five major sins, I wonder if that would be the first one. And I think what that says is how similar the culture of the New Testament is to our own culture in the 21st century. Now, notice the way that these sins, these specific sins, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness. And it goes from external to internal. What is the source of all of these sins? And it's something that happens in the mind, covetousness. And then he immediately says, which is idolatry. So the core sense, the core meaning of sin is idolatry. It's the worship of another deity. In this case, yourself. You're worshiping yourself. You're putting yourself on the throne of God. You're saying, I have the right to define what's right and wrong. And I don't need God anymore. It's the James principle. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It begins with a thought. It begins with desire. It begins with covetousness. It's the John Owen question, isn't it? What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular? Where does the mind drift to? What's the default setting of the mind? Now, Paul isn't suggesting that we should have no pleasure. It's not a pleasureless Christianity. I made an amusing, I thought it was amusing, comment when we came back to the Lord's Supper, and we have now these little cups and that, whatever that is, that wafer, whatever it's made of, and it's, who knows what it's made of. And we here, and those of you who are not members of this church, we have a great love for our communion bread. It's actually shortbread. It's butter and sugar. And we miss it. And I'm applying pressure to have it return as quickly as possible. And now that we're passing offering plates, I'm sure we're on a trajectory back to the shortbread. But my point was that when we first had this wafer, I said it was designed by someone who thinks that Christianity should never be fun. Well, Paul is saying sin has the capacity, it has the ability to destroy you unless you deal with it. Idolatry. Isn't that interesting? That he calls it idolatry. The famous statement often cited of John Calvin's 1511 in the Institutes, that man's mind is a continuous factory of idols. A factory of idols. Think of a factory producing widgets, and they're coming out on a belt line. They're coming out one after another, and man's mind is a factorum idolorum, he said, an idol factory, constantly making idols. And an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts: if I have that, then I have meaning. If I have that, then I have purpose. If I have that, then I have standing. I'll have true value if I have that. I'll feel significant. I'll feel secure. Now, there are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something. And the best word is worship. I'll worship it. I'll bow to it. I'll give obeisance to it. It's idolatry. It's a god. And Paul says, you're to put it to death. You don't put it away in a cupboard. You certainly don't feed it. You don't nourish it. You kill it. And there's a parallel verse of Paul's in the 8th chapter of Romans. It's a different Greek word. If you by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the corollary, if you don't, you will die. Sin has the capacity to kill you. Which is why John Owen, in his famous volume 6 on mortification, which were a series of sermons that he preached to young boys, teenage boys, at Oxford University when he was the vice chancellor, middle of the 1650s. Kill sin or it'll kill you. Kill sin or it will kill you. Put it to death. Starve it of life. And Owen has a very graphic section. He's talking to you, teenage boys. He has a very graphic section in which he more or less says you have to put your hands around the throat of the sin and hold them there until they've stopped breathing. And then hold them some more, just in case there's some breath left in them. What a vivid image that is. Put to death these sins. Impurity. It's almost, not almost, it is. It's countercultural, isn't it? Whatsoever things are pure. Let your mind think on things that are pure and not impure. Well, if the first set of five are about sexual immorality, the second set of five are about speech. And here he says that sin, and now he's looking outwards, sin has the capacity to kill others. Not only does sin have the capacity to kill yourself, to destroy you, sin also has the capacity to kill others. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. It makes you sort of scratch your head, doesn't it, and say, what kind of people were these Christians in Colossae? Now, he's not forbidding anger in itself. In Ephesians, Paul says, be angry and sin not. There are some things that should make you angry. When someone is murdered, you should be angry. When you think about abortion, you should be angry. When you see injustice, it should make you angry. But this is anger that's out of control. This is wrath that is out of control. It's a rage. Malice, slander, and obscene talk. It's like listening to the radio on the way home, and you're listening to the news, and everybody's angry. I went off social media, but everyone is angry. The whole world is angry about everything. And Paul is talking about it here. Malice, an ill will that is spiteful, that refuses to forgive. Slander, blasphemy, not treating folks as image bearers of God. In the movie Thumper, the young rabbit remarks in a loud voice that the fawn, Bambi, is kind of wobbly. And Thumper's mother says to him, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. Slander is an injury which is hard to undo, even when one might desire to do so. A peasant had slandered a friend, and he went, and then he felt sorry about it, and he wanted to kind of undo it, and he went to the monk, and the monk said to him, gather as many feathers as there are homes in this town, and place a feather at the door of each home. So he does it, gathers all these feathers and places a feather at each one of the homes, and then he comes back and he says to the monk, he says to the monk that his penance was done. And the monk says, no, not yet. Go and gather up all the feathers. And he protests and he says, the wind has blown them all away. And that's exactly the lesson. Yes, my son, and so it is with gossip and slander. Words are easily dropped, but no matter how hard you try, you never can get them back again. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Words can destroy others. Obscene talk. During the 1904 revival in Wales, and to some extent, my grandfather on my father's side was influenced by that revival, and he could remember it. And he talked about how churches were full, and there would be people standing outside to hear preachers. And this is my grandfather who told me, when I told him I was going to Aberystwyth University, which was 38 miles away, he said, "That's the furthest I've traveled in my entire life." And he would have been in his early 90s at that point when I told him. And but in the 1904 revival, one of the, and it's well documented, one of the outcomes was that horses and mules involved in the coal industry and so on were no longer working. And the reason is because they had been so used to being sworn at that now that these people had been converted and they weren't swearing anymore, the horses refused to do anything. It was an interesting outcome of the revival. Well, sin has the capacity to destroy you. Sin has the capacity to destroy others. And then thirdly, sin has the potential to destroy fellowship. To destroy fellowship. And in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then verse 11, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now we'll look at Christ is all and in all next week, but I want us to see the logic of Paul's argument here. That sin has a capacity to destroy, and he talks about various people, Greeks and Jews and barbarians and Scythians and the uneducated, uncultured foreigner. The Scythians were known as savage, cruel people, the lowest type of barbarian, and Paul includes slave and free men. In the list. And what the point that he's making is that the gospel doesn't see people in terms of race and color. Now, I don't want to get into too far into this here, but this verse is vitally important, that the answer to the culture wars is the gospel. It's not, and you know, so many churches now are adopting policies that are in themselves divisive. But Paul's point here is that the new self is the man in Christ, the woman in Christ. That's who I am. And so it breaks down all of the barriers within humanity. The answer to racism is the gospel, pure and simple. And so Western culture effectively gave up on God 200 years ago, after the Enlightenment. And we've been dealing with it ever since. And where we are culturally today is a direct result of what happened at the Enlightenment. They gave up on God, and therefore they had no means, no mechanism, no tools to understand who man is. And hence, where we are today. And the answer, Paul says, is the gospel. It's to have Christ as our all in all, and to see ourselves, whoever we are, whatever class, whatever race, whatever the color of one's skin, whatever our educational background, we are essentially, first and foremost, we are essentially in Christ. That's a message that we desperately need right now. And the answer, I think, for the church is to preach the gospel and to preach it loud and clear. Well, we'll look next week at the little phrase, but Christ is all and in all. And I think I want to rest in those 6 or 7 words next week and explore what that means. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for all that you are to us. We thank you for giving us the gift, the incomparable gift, the immeasurable gift that is Christ. And we thank you that when we get him, we get everything. He puts us together. He gives us hope. He assures us of our futures, grants to us eternal life, makes us entirely new. We pray as we study this great chapter, Colossians 3, that you would grow us and advance us in holiness, and that we might be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Do not let us park the bus that is our Christian life in a corner somewhere, but help us to make strides to put to death remaining sin and corruption that begins in our thought world. Help us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit to make real advances, no matter how old we may be and how far we have traveled in the Christian life. There is more to come, and we want to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. So hear us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.